And now, God, as we are about to really just go into John 19 and think about the crucifixion of your son, God, I continue to pray a special blessing for us in the sense, Father, that so many of us have been in your church, in the church most of our life. Not everyone, I know that, God, but many of us have been. And so, Father, passages like this we've heard before. We have read literally hundreds or maybe even thousands of times. And so, Father, we continue to pray that we would be able to see Jesus in a new way. Father, that we would not take him for granted, that even this morning that we would just fall more deeply in love with him, appreciating him for who he is and what he has done for us, and that we could say, just like the songs we were singing, because of what he has done for us, that we would be willing to live our lives completely for him. So, Father, every moment of this sermon, everything that I have to say, God, I pray that this would be a worshipful moment for each one of us. Turn us, draw us closer and closer to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 19. No surprise, that's where we are, John chapter 19. We're going to be starting really at verse 16. So John 19, starting at verse 16. If you're new here, what we do is we go through books of the Bible. We like to do that because it's the Holy Spirit who has put the books of the Bible together, chapter by chapter, passage by passage. The Holy Spirit has woven together the themes that he wants to communicate. And so we just love to follow what the Holy Spirit has done and say what he wants us to say. That's why we love to go through books of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is inspired and inerrant, right? Amen. Genesis to Revelation. This morning we happen to be in John chapter 19. So as we think about this passage of Scripture, I will say this, and this is no exaggeration. It sounds like exaggeration, but it's not. All of world history has been leading up to this point in time that we're about to read. Every moment of world history, I will even say, and you're going to see that in just a few moments, a few passages that I'm going to refer to, even before there was creation, everything was pointing to this moment in time. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Something that took place 2,000 years ago, all of world history was pointing to this moment. And since that is true, and if you think about it, man, this must be such a huge, momentous occasion event. It can be a little bit challenging for pastors like me to try to communicate it in all its beauty and all its glory. And I'm so grateful we just have the word, right, which we will read and we can see this with our own eyes and especially our spiritual eyes. But I'll say this as we think about this moment in time. What do you imagine is the greatest threat to humanity? I don't really want you to answer out loud. You don't need to do that. But as you think about this moment in time, what might you imagine to be the greatest threat? Some people, if they are asked that question, they might say global warming. I would imagine we'd get some interesting conversations if we were to talk about that, right? War, they might say racism, they might say poverty or disease. But none of those things even comes close to being the greatest threat to humanity. Not even close. And war is awful, right? I continue to just be absolutely heartbroken as I think about what is going on in the Middle East. This has impacted me emotionally in a way that is, I don't know if I can describe. And I don't even try to go out of my way to see the images. It's just, it's horrific. It's horrific, but it's not the greatest threat to humanity. What's the greatest threat to humanity? The greatest threat to humanity is sin, death, and the devil, specifically sin. So as we look at this passage of scripture, what we are going to see is this, is all of world history has been longing, if they're aware of what's really going on, you think about the Old Testament, all world history has been waiting for a hero to come and to rescue us, to deliver us from our one great enemy, which is sin, death, and the devil. And here in John chapter 19, starting at verse 16, we're going to find the hero of the story. But he's going to rescue us in a way that is really shocking. He doesn't come in a chariot. He doesn't come in as many people would have anticipated. He is going to rescue us, rescue you by dying on a Roman cross and his blood being shed. It's so beautiful to know that Jesus has done this for me. Jesus has done this for you. So yes, all world history has pointed to this time. So let me read this passage of scripture for us. We'll start at verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And of course, that's a reference to Pontius Pilate. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And I'll just briefly stop right there. Maybe you've never considered just how heartless and cruel and callous this was. There Jesus is, he's dying, bleeding to death, and what are these soldiers doing? They're talking about his clothing. It's tough reading to think about what is taking place, what Jesus Christ is enduring, and how callous these people are at this very moment. So these soldiers did these things, 25, but standing by the cross, very different group of people, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we're going to do what we normally do. We're going to go through this passage of scripture and seek to understand what the Holy Spirit was communicating to the original audience, what's going on here, just kind of unpack that, discover that. And of course, what I am praying for you is that there will be many applications in your own life as you think about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. I'll bring out some applications just to help us. But again, as I continue to think about his crucifixion and what Jesus has done for us, I think the greatest takeaway, again, this morning would just be complete, absolute worship and love for Jesus Christ. You seeing who he is and what he has done, you loving him and worshiping him and just surrendering your life completely to him. So that's kind of giving it away a little bit as we think about where we're going to be going. So yes, Jesus is crucified. Next thing, this is the main thing in this passage. And this is in verses 16 through 22. So I'll break this down for us. So again, we just understand section by section. So verses 16 through 22, we see that Jesus is crucified, right? And we see that the location is Golgotha. Golgotha means skull, is what it means. Calvary, which is a word we're probably a lot more familiar with because of the worship songs and the hymns that we sing. Calvary comes from a Latin word that means skull. Maybe you never knew that. You would be singing about Mount Calvary, and that's okay. Those are wonderful songs. But both of them refer to skull. Now, I haven't put up a picture this morning, but in October, last October, when I was there with some of you in Israel, they took us to a place that they believe might be Golgotha. Now, I say that they say it might be because it was 2,000 years ago. So for them and the tour guides, there's some sense of, we think this could be the place where he was crucified. And the place that we went, it was very interesting. Again, maybe just to help your imagination, there was a hillside there, and there were two caves kind of side by side. And as you looked at it, you could imagine it kind of looks like a skull as you would be looking at the hillside. And so if you've ever wondered, why might it be called this? Of course, we know that there was a lot of death that took place, right? That's one thing. But many scholars believe it could very well be because of the rock formation that it actually looked like a skull. So there Jesus is going to be going, but we need to maybe even just back up a little bit as we think about how he got there. Jesus had to carry the horizontal beam all the way to Golgotha. I don't know how you have envisioned Jesus carrying the cross. Most likely, he did not have the vertical pole. He had the horizontal pole on his back. That is the way crucifixions took place. If you're thinking, man, that sounds maybe like it's easier than I anticipated, you would be wrong about that. These horizontal beams, from what I have studied this week, they could be more than 100 pounds. So you know, because you were here last week, you know that Jesus has just been beaten and whipped within an inch of his life, right? He is bleeding to death because he has been flogged. And so they put this beam on his shoulders. This probably weighs, you know, close to, if not more than 100 pounds, and he's supposed to take it to Golgotha. We also know from other places in Scripture, at one point there was a man. Remember this? There was a man that is not really asked, he's told that he's going to stop and he's going to help Jesus with the cross and actually carry it. His name is Simon from Cyrene. He carries the cross for Jesus. What an interesting detail. But maybe what that tells you again is just to remind you that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And so he is near death already. Everything that he has gone through, carrying this beam, this is a lot to ask. The upright beam of the cross would most likely already be in place when Jesus got there. Jesus was placed on his back and he would be nailed through his wrists to the cross. Then he would be hoisted up and his feet would be nailed to the cross as well. So as you begin to imagine, as hard as it might be, as you begin to imagine Jesus there and he is just a bloody mess, right? The crown of thorns on his head. We know that those thorns were probably half an inch to an inch long. He's probably in many ways unrecognizable at this point. Jesus hanging on the cross would be absolute agony. Absolute agony. In order to breathe, he would have to push up from his feet just to get air in his lungs. So for him to speak, and he does speak on the cross, in order for him to formulate words or to have breath, he would have to reach up on his, push up on his feet, which are crucified. And so every moment on the cross is agonizing. And this doesn't even take into consideration, again, how weak he would be from the beating. There have been times in my life where I have unfortunately injured myself and my body has started to go into shock. I would imagine many of you have gone through this before, where you start to turn white, right? And you start to feel really weak. When I hurt my knee, that's exactly what happened. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not using that to compare. But just all I'm saying is the weakness and everything that he is going through, it's hard to fathom. It really is. But that's not the worst of it. You're thinking, rightfully so, this is amazing to think that this man is enduring all this, but that's not the worst of it. We talked about this last week, Isaiah 53. Remember? When you're thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus, a really good passage to go back to is Isaiah 53, which is about 700 years before the time that Jesus came to earth. It's a prophecy about all that he would do on the cross. Just want to share this with you to remind you of what he's going through. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So the very worst part of what Jesus was doing was not the physical death. It was that he had our sins upon himself. So when people say things like it was really our sin that held him on the cross, that really is theologically, a pretty accurate statement. Yeah, there were nails there, but that's really not what was holding Jesus on the cross. He's God. There's no way that nails could hold him to the cross. The reason why he was there is because of your rebellion, because of my rebellion. Because of our sin, that is why he is there, and he is taking it upon himself. This, of course, intensifies the agony. We also read in these first few verses that there's an inscription, and it says, King of the Jews. This is Pilate. Pilate is determined, right, to pronounce who Jesus is. Do you think Pilate is trying to do Jesus a favor with this inscription? The answer is no. He's really trying to mock him. You might not know this if you're wondering, well, why are this reference to all these different languages? Well, Aramaic was the common language of Judea. As a matter of fact, Aramaic was probably the language Jesus and his disciples spoke most often. And so when they are going to communicate this terrible crime to everyone who is, this is in their mind, right? He committed no crime. I want to be clear about that. When they're trying to communicate what they are saying Jesus did, what he was guilty of, they want to communicate it in a variety of languages so that people know. Latin was the language of the Roman army. Greek was the language of the empire. So that is why they have this in the different languages, so that everyone will know what they are saying Jesus was guilty of. Of course, he was guilty of none of this. But I do want to remind you of this. While they are mocking Jesus with this inscription, that what they wrote is still true. And I want you to think about what this means for your life. I'm going to read you a verse or two. This is from Luke 1, 32 through 33. We read this. He will be great, talking about Jesus, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Talking about who Jesus is. So as Pilate is attempting to mock him, what a shame this is. Really, he's communicating the truth. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. He's God over all, and he's being put on a cross and tortured to death. I mentioned that I was just going to give you a few points of application, things to think about in our own life. Knowing that this inscription is true about Jesus, let me continue to ask you questions like this. Are there any areas of your life that you would say you need to surrender to Christ? Pilate was mocking, but Pilate was right. Is there anything, an area of your life this morning that you're saying, I haven't surrendered this to Jesus? I'm holding on to this. I'm thinking that it's okay. But this morning, yes, I know that Jesus is dying, but he's still in control and he's still God. And this means that we should be willing to give him every area of our life. Will you even this morning, surrender your life completely to Jesus? Next, in verses 23 through 24, again, just kind of going through it, thinking through this, what John is communicating to us in his unique way, giving us details that are different than the other gospel writers, but he has his specific purpose so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In verses 23 through 24, we find the soldiers, though they don't know it, they are fulfilling prophecy with their actions. This passage is filled with the prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus is fulfilling. Let's just read, again, two verses, already read it, verses 23 and 24. This is very interesting. When the soldiers, I mean, they have a pretty prominent role here. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And then this is the key. You read this, you remember this? This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so I don't have to do a whole lot of work. Right there, John is telling us that their action, everything that they are doing as they are dividing up the garments, it was all foretold in the Old Testament. I wonder if you know where this passage of scripture in the Old Testament is found. It's actually Psalm 22. How delightful it would be to go back and to read Psalm 22 in its entirety and just think about it. Psalm 22, I'll just give you a couple of details. It's all about King David. Every bit of Psalm 22 is about King David. And Psalm 22 is all about King David when he is going through a time of terrible suffering. And so there is so much prophecy about in Psalm 22 about King David that takes place in the life of Jesus Christ. And well, there's so many things going on here, but one of the things that is true is that David is a foreshadowing of the one ultimate, righteous, good, eternal king that will come, and he will suffer, but suffer for the sins of the world. But I want you to see this as well. Prophecy that's being fulfilled. So they're dividing his clothes, right? You and I might think this is just a small detail. I really don't know how big of a deal that is. I want to tell you that it's really quite meaningful. Think about this. You could make a pretty easy argument, a good argument, that this is the greatest act of evil ever that transpired on earth. I believe that's the case. It's the Son of God who is being executed, who is being murdered. That's about as evil as it gets. He's been betrayed by the closest of friends, denied by the closest of friends. But in the middle of all that suffering and evil, what do you take away from the fact that prophecy in Psalm 22 is being fulfilled? What you could take away is this, is that God is always in control. Amen? This is a clear declaration of the Word of God. Even in the darkest of times, I think Middle East, even in the worst of times, even when you are struggling like you have never struggled before, what this reminds you is God is in control. God is good. God is working out a plan, which means no matter what you are going through, you can trust in God. He's working his plan out. I know it's difficult. You're looking at Jesus. Think back. You're looking at Jesus like, where's God at in all this? Well, he's working out his plan through the execution of his Son, a redemptive plan for good through suffering. God is always at work. He's always good, and he's always unfolding his plan in our life, it really what it requires is this, is just to keep our eyes open. God, what are you doing in my life right now? It's more difficult than I would like. What are you doing? And also at the same time, we come back to the scriptures and we say, God, based on this prophecy, just increase my faith in you. I'm reminded this morning that you're at work. Help my faith to be strengthened. The next scene we have is of Jesus' family and friends at the foot of the cross. And I'm going to go real fast through this. But that's in verses 25 through 27. Verses 25 through 27. Family and friends, next point, at the foot of the cross. So who do we see here? We see Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And I would love to stop. We were while in Israel, we went to the city of Magdala, where she was from. And I would love to stop and really talk about her. This is the woman who had not one, two, three, four, five, six, but seven demons exorcised out of her. What a powerful picture, right? This woman who had suffered like you and I hope we have never known. And there she is. She's watching the God-man who delivered her, and he is bleeding to death. These are people that deeply, deeply love their Lord and Savior. But I want to point this out. There's a lot of women here at the foot of the cross. Have you ever noticed that? And so for me, I'm like, man, where are all the guys at, right? Where are all the guys at? And so John's here. I mean, we believe he's here. And so what do we take away from that? All I have time to say is this, is that you and I, we should be inspired by the faith of these women. I think that is fair to say. As we look at these women, I mean, there is imminent danger all around by admitting the fact that you're a disciple, right? Peter couldn't, he could not thrive under this. He denied the fact that he knows. So there's danger just being here. And here these women are putting their lives at risk. Why? Because they know who Jesus is. And so for you and I this morning, though there's all kinds of temptations and all kinds of things going on in this world that might try to pull you away from following Jesus Christ, you look at the faith of these women and we say, I want to have faith like they have faith. Now we come to Jesus' final words on the cross, and this is probably more the section that you think about when you read through this passage, but this is where we hear Jesus say, it is finished. This is verses 28 through 30. This is how we're going to wrap up before we partake of communion. And so the Spirit of God has wonderfully put this together, right? It is finished, these final words of Jesus right before we take communion, just a wonderful segue, and then we'll worship and song. But I'll say this, first of all, I talked about prophecy being fulfilled. I'm certainly not going to talk about all of it, but there's prophecy being fulfilled here in these verses as well. He fulfills prophecy by taking a drink. This prophecy is found, where is that found, Michael? Psalm 69:21. And keep in mind, this drink is different from the wine that was offered to him on the way to the cross. That drink contained a sedative in it, and Jesus refused it. Two separate occasions, two separate things. But here Jesus does drink because he is certainly severely dehydrated. But then Jesus cries out these words, right? It is finished. And this is the title of the sermon. And I just want to give you some perspective. It's hard on what he means by this. And this is how we're going to wrap this up. What does he mean by it is finished? In Ephesians 1:3, think about this for a moment. Allow your mind to focus on this. In Ephesians 1:3, we see that there was a plan that we would be in Christ before creation was in existence. No interpretation. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So even before there was creation, everything was leading to this moment when Jesus would die on the cross to make it possible to be in him. Genesis 3:15. Now there is creation, right? We know that. Jesus was prophesied to crush Satan's head. As I have already said, it is no exaggeration to say all of world history was pointing to this very moment, the victory of Jesus Christ through the cross. It is finished. Have you ever looked that phrase up before? In English, it's three words. Did you know that in Greek, it's not three words? In Greek, it's actually one word, and this word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. So you have three words. In Greek, it's just one word. And basically, it comes from this word, teleo. And what does that mean? How important is that to understand? Maybe we've heard these words all our life, and we're not really even sure what the Greek word means. It means to fulfill one's religious obligations. So when he says, he cries out, it is finished, and then he dies, even that shows that Jesus is in control, right? He gave up his spirit. It's like he decides, now's the time. I'm going to die. But it is finished. It means to fulfill one's religious obligations. What does that mean? Well, what it means is this, is that Jesus came to die as a ransom for the many. And with his death and eventual resurrection, it has been accomplished. Everything that all of world history was pointing to this point in time, when Jesus would die on the cross, the hero would come, but he would work in such a way that would be so surprising. He's going to save us through his death on the cross. That's what tetelestai means. It is finished. You know from other gospel accounts that during this time, some really bizarre things started happening. During this whole time frame, I'm not going to try to tell you the minute that it happened. I don't know if anyone could do that. What are these things that started happening from the other gospel accounts? Darkness covered the land. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. An earthquake took place. Tombs were opened and saints were raised from the dead and started walking around. Right? Just imagine earthquake, darkness, dead people are coming up out of the tomb. Jesus has died. Like, certainly people are like, oh no, what have we done? But I just want to tell you, that's not my main point. Those are miracles that took place that show that Jesus really is God. But I want to remind you of the greater miracle. The greater miracle is this. Is that because Jesus died, as amazing as those things are, because Jesus died on the cross and he fulfilled these obligations, now you and I can be born again. We can have all of our sins forgiven and we can have the hope and the promise of eternal life only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In close, this morning, if you do not yet know Jesus Christ, maybe you are religious, maybe your family is religious, but you would have to admit, I don't think I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I want to encourage you this morning to come to the front. I would love to pray with you and to point you to how it is that a person becomes saved in the first place. Mark 1:15, we believe in Jesus and we repent of our sins. I would love to talk with you, help you to understand what it means to become a Christian. If you are a follower of Christ, what I want to say to you is this. I want to remind you, I need to hear this myself, brothers and sisters, that even though you are in Christ, it's very possible this morning that you are spiritually, emotionally tired. Worn out. I get that way at times. And what I want to tell you is this. There is a tendency within us, even though that we are in Christ, to keep working to try to make or achieve the approval of our Heavenly Father, right? We became Christians a long time ago, but now we start getting caught up in this, like, I need to do more. Maybe God is not happy with me. Maybe he's not satisfied. And we start to become spiritually so worn out that we miss out on the rest that is being promised to us. What I want to remind you of this morning is you don't have to do that. You can take a deep breath and say, I don't have to achieve anything. I don't have to work harder for God to love me anymore. Everything is done away with. All the sin, condemnation, shame. You don't have to strive for God to love you. Jesus has died for you in your place. So this morning, you can fully rest. You can leave here this morning knowing of what he has done and what that means for you, knowing Jesus, the Father, they love you and care about you. Everything that needed to be accomplished, it is finished. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Have the auditorium host come up here as we're about to take communion. And I just simply want to say this as they come up here. Friends, this is for those of you who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, that you are already a Christian, then communion is for you. Whether or not this is your church home or you're a member here, this would be for you. But I certainly, everything that we have talked about, I want you as you take communion, yes, to examine yourself. Are there areas of your life that you like need to confess? Well, then certainly do that. Get right with God now. I mean, this is the time. We don't want to take communion lightly. And yet at the same time, make sure you get to that place where you're thinking, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you that you have given me this life. You have given me this rest, that all that shame and all that sin has been done away with because of what you have done on the cross. I'm going to pray for us and they'll bring it to you. We just ask that you hold on to it and we will take it together in just a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this opportunity to hear from you through your word. And God, right now, I pray for all of us. God, I know that we come here from very different places spiritually. Father, I pray that we just be able to focus in on who Jesus is and what he has done, and that you would just give us a sense of amazement about all that he went through on our behalf. He suffered so that we don't have to suffer. He was judged so that we don't have to live under judgment anymore. He took our shame and our punishment, our condemnation upon himself. So Father, even in this moment, begin to fill our hearts with a sense of adoration and renewed affections and love because of what Christ has done for us. Lead us, God, to the deep rest that we need that is only found in the gospel. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.